Revelation chapter 1, and we're going to begin in verse 9 this morning, looking at a vision that the Apostle John saw, a vision of the resurrected, the risen Lord. Jesus appeared to all of his disciples and more, and this, from what I can tell, is the last recorded visitation of the resurrected Lord to his apostles, the last remaining apostle, John, in approximately, I believe, the year 66. So before we read this, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you indeed for raising up your Son. And in so doing, raising us up as well, as we are in union with him by your Spirit. We thank you for accomplishing victory, for defeating death, for defeating Hades, for delivering your people. We thank you, Father, that this resurrection in time and space comes with a promise that one day each and every one of us here who have faith in Jesus Christ's name will likewise be raised up with immortal bodies to live forever in the new heavens and new earth with you and your Son and the Spirit. That is the hope of our lives. That is the hope that gives meaning and purpose to everything which we do. We thank you for it. You are the rock of our salvation. You are our meaning and our purpose. You have truly delivered your people. I pray, Father, this morning that you would speak to us in your presence, that we might be changed, that we might be mended, that we might be filled with the oil of the Spirit, that our wicks might be trimmed and that our flame might burn brightly for this next week and for this next year. In Jesus Christ's name, and all who agree, would you say amen? Amen. Amen. Revelation chapter 1, a vision of the risen Lord. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That's today. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, like a human, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Imagine with you, with John. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, as expected, I fell down at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am, what's that word? Alive forevermore. And I have the keys, that is the authority of death and Hades, that is the place of the dead, the grave. It was, I think, and there's a little discussion on this, but I believe it was the year 66. John is in exile for his faithful preaching of the word of God, which, of course, many of the political elites of his day hated as they do today. And he was in exile. He was also, he says in verse 1, in tribulation. He's about to write to the churches to foretell to them about the tribulation which is to come. And he wants them to know that he empathizes with their trials and their tribulation. And it says he is in the Spirit. Now, literally, it says in spirit. There is no the in the word. Translators believe that he's referring to the Holy Spirit, capital S, and that's why they put a the in front of it. That's how we say the Holy Spirit in English. But it says in spirit. And what exactly does that mean? Is it in the Holy Spirit or in spirit? Some people believe that he is in an ecstatic trance-like state. Something we probably can imagine from the movies, where he sees in a trance-like state a vision. But many other commentators, and this is where I lean, mean that they believe he means that he's in church. That he's in the space of the Spirit or in the gathering of the Spirit. We're not exactly sure, but I do think it would benefit us to consider him having been in church. And it makes sense that he would be in church, right? Because what day of the week is it? It's the Lord's Day. That's right. And this is where we get the name, or one of the places we get the name for Sunday, the Lord's Day. And on the Lord's Day, you can see that he hears a blast of a trumpet. That is the notes of victory. And he has to turn around. And you would think that Jesus would appear to him, you know, facing him, right? But he hears the trumpet blast from behind and he has to turn around. I think perhaps he is leading the congregation on the Lord's Day. And there they are in the presence of the Spirit of God. And he hears a trumpet blast and he has to turn around. You see, he would have been leading the congregation. And perhaps it means that when Jesus appeared, Jesus was appearing as the true leader of the congregation. Is he not? He is the risen Lord, and he is risen in order to be with us here on the Lord's Day in the gathering of the saints where two or three are gathered. There I am in the midst of you. And we've talked about this as a church for quite a bit of time. But if he were to appear, what would I do? What would Pastor Kirk do? What would Pastor Scott do? What would all the musicians do? We would have a seat, make space for the angelic trumpeters, right? They probably play way better than we do, right? We would have a seat. We would turn. We would hear what he has to say. John turns and he hears, and he also sees. And what he sees is a vision of Jesus, a human, one like a son of man, a human, but not just a human, a divine, supernatural being. And what I want to focus on this morning is what precisely Jesus is doing in this vision. He is speaking as the book of Revelation unfolds, but he's also doing something right here in chapter 1. And as you read chapter 1 and 2 and 3, you get a sort of a picture of what precisely he is doing. And this is what he is doing. He is standing. We know that from Revelation chapter 2. And he is standing, which means he is busy. He is active. He is accomplishing something. He is ministering. He is ministering. And he's not only standing, but he is walking around. As God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, Jesus is walking around. And it says very clearly that he is walking in the midst. Listen, each one of these words carries with it a significant theological meaning and purpose for your life. And an encouragement and a comfort and a correction. He is walking as the ministering one. And he is walking in the midst. In the midst. That means in the company of. And you can see it very clearly there in the passage. I believe it is later on in verse 20 that we find out he is walking in the midst of the lampstands, which symbolize, does anyone know? The churches. That's right. So John turns there on the Lord's Day in the Spirit and he sees a vision of Jesus standing, of walking amidst the lampstands. Golden lampstands, massive lampstands with seven arms shooting up to the heavens with flames burning bright. And he is walking through the midst of these lampstands, which we know are the church. Now, Brother Kevin has a picture for us. This is not an image of Jesus Christ, but this is an image of a Levitical priest. And he is among the one lampstand in the Old Testament. See, this is a vision that John would have clearly understood. He knew what it meant, and if he is in church on the Lord's Day, like I suspect, perhaps those others who were with him also knew what it meant. But John knows what this means. It means that Jesus is our priest. He is raised up from the dead in order to be our high priest. And this has such great meaning, and it takes many years to fully come to understand what it means that the risen Lord is our high priest. But simply put, he walks among us, the lampstands. In the Old Testament, there was one lampstand. But now, as the gospel has exploded out to the nations, there's many lampstands. In the book of Revelation, there's seven lampstands. And each of those seven have seven flames, totaling a number of 49, which is a number that means basically all the churches. All the churches. Jesus walks among the churches of Smyrna, right, in the book of Revelation, and Thyatira and Laodicea. We read them in Philadelphia and Sardis, but he also still to this day, as the risen high priest, walks in the midst of Christ Church of Acadiana and all the churches of Acadiana. He walks in our midst. He is, to put it another way, a more accurate way, he is our high priest and he is tending us. He is tending us. Say that with me. He is tending us, overseeing us, monitoring us, examining us, correcting us, rebuking us, reproving us, encouraging us, lifting us up, breaking us apart, pulling us together. He is mending and he is tending his churches all over the world. If he had not been raised from the dead, there would be no high priest to tend the churches and our lights would have gone out before they were ever even lit. But because he is risen, our flames throughout the world can continue to burn brightly, even though sometimes it seems to smolder. Amen. Amen. What was it that the high priest did? Well, as he walked among the lampstand, and in our vision, the lampstands, he would add more oil into the lampstand. You see, this is one of the reasons why a lampstand is a perfect picture of the church, because the church is the body on which the Jesus, the high priest, has poured out the Holy Spirit. You see, we are the ones who have been filled with the Spirit. But we need to be filled with the Spirit more and more. Amen. We need to be filled with the Spirit every day, every week. If we are to accomplish our mission, if we're to accomplish the Great Commission, if we're to love one another, if we're to maintain the peace, if we're to stand up to those called the Nicolaitans, if you keep reading the book of Revelation, if we are to do what we need to do, we must be filled with the Holy Spirit. There will be no fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. There will be none of those fruits in your lives individually or in our church collectively if it does not come from the oil of the Spirit, the sap of the Spirit put in us by our high priest. You know, every Sunday, or at least 99% of the Sundays, before I come up here to preach, I pray this prayer. Jesus, would you fill me with the Holy Spirit? Would you fill me with his oil, with his life-giving, precious, fire-burning, combustible oil? I don't mean would you give me, you know, emotions, although those are nice, you know, when they work well with the sermon. But I mean, would you make the sermon effective? Sure, would you make it cognitively understandable? Do the people understand it? Help them to understand it. Right? But make it work. Make it effective. Make it judge what it needs to judge and make it save what it needs to save. I pray that he would fill me with the Holy Spirit. And I pray, and you should pray, every single one of us should pray that our high priest would fill Christ Church of Acadiana up with fresh oil from the Spirit of God. And take out any of the old oil that needs to be taken out. That's what he does. You say, are you talking about us right now, Pastor Brandon? Yes! That's exactly who I'm talking about. That is who Jesus is talking to right now. You know, we must be filled with the oil of the Spirit. And we must have the old oil, the dirty oil, purged out. Moreover, our wicks must be trimmed. I wish I knew more about candles. But I live in a different age. But I think if you don't trim the wick, eventually the flame will smolder. Right? And trimming a wick, I suppose, and I don't know if I'm getting a little ahead of the metaphor here, but it's like the pruning of a branch. Those branches which don't bear fruit, what needs to take place? They need to be pruned, right? And that wick, which is no longer burning with the combustion of the Holy Spirit, it becomes hardened by wax and residue. It needs to be trimmed off. We need to be trimmed every day, every week by the Spirit of God. Amen? In order that the Spirit of God might burn as a bright light in Acadiana. If the churches of Acadiana do not have the risen high priest to tend them and to pour new oil and to trim wicks, then we will not burn bright in Acadiana, and Acadiana will remain in darkness forever. We are the lampstand, and he is the one who tends us. And thank God he is raised from the dead in order that he can accomplish it. Amen? Amen. I would note that the one he tends is not Brandon. It's not Harold. Right? It's not Josh. It's not individuals. He walks among the lampstands. You see, he sees his bride with covenantal solidarity. It's a big word, meaning that the Spirit of God has joined us together as one. He sees your family as one. He sees you individually, no doubt. No doubt. You individually must repent and believe and must follow him. But he also sees your family and he sees this church. Just as he sees the church of Pergamum and Thyatira and Laodicea, he sees Christ Church of Acadiana. He examines us. He monitors us. He corrects us. He slices us. He dices us. And he joins us in union. He tends us. Trimming the wicks. Adding the oil. Burning the flame hot. And so if you are a random individual who has no covenantal solidarity or unity with the bride of Christ, I exhort you, in the name of Jesus, as his minister, to join the church. It doesn't have to be this local body, but join a true local body. Who is the New Jerusalem? The church. Who is the bride of Christ? The church. Who is the lump which the leaven leavens? The church. Who is adorned as a bride? The church. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are God's temple, that is the church, and that God's Spirit dwells in you, that is the church? Now you say, but it says you. I've always thought that this is a verse about not getting tattoos and not eating Burger King. Right? And both of those things are a little sus, but this verse right here, that means suspicious, sorry. No. This verse right here means, do you not know that, and let me translate it for you. Do you not know that y'all, that is the proper translation. Of course they couldn't put it. They wanted to sell Bibles to Northerners, right? But do you not know that y'all are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in y'all? Check me if you like, BibleHub.org. You go there, you click Greek, you go to the pronoun, you can see it, plural. It's y'all, right? Or you guys, if you prefer. If you're from Canada, right? No, if you want to be trimmed, if you want oil to be poured in you, you must understand that the high priest is risen in order to tend his church, to adorn his bride. You as an individual and your private prayer time is great, but it is nothing compared to this time. And without this time, it truly is nothing. You must be joined in corporate solidarity by the union and the power of the Spirit of God to his bride if you are to receive his sanctification. I have a lot more to say about that, but we'll move on here. We have an example of his priestly tending in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. And now he has seven churches, seven lampstands, each of which symbolize, for example, they are real churches, historic churches. You can go to their sites these days, today, but they symbolize all the churches that will soon be planted all over the world. And so I just picked out one example of his tending. And this is what he does. He says this. He says, to the church in Ephesus, this is Jesus speaking. To the angel of the church in Ephesus. That probably means to the ruling elder or to the pastor. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Here's what Jesus says to Ephesus. I know your works. Intimate knowledge of their activity in their town. That is Jesus. And I assure you, he has intimate knowledge of our activity in Acadiana. He knows our works, both the good and the bad, of course. He knows our toil, he says to the church at Ephesus, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. He knows that the church at Ephesus stands up for the truth, that they know their doctrine, that they know their theology, and that's very important. If you refuse to stand up to the example here, Nicolaitans, if I remember correctly, or those who call themselves apostles and are not, if you refuse to stand up to them, you could rest assured that your church will eventually be corrupted, the wick will not be trimmed, and the light will go out. They are bold, they are courageous, they stand up for the truth. That's good, he knows that, he's glad. Satan was called to do what first? Guard the garden by crushing the head of the slithering serpent. And these guys know how to crush serpent heads. That's good. Good for them. That's something to be praised for. Verse 3. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. You know, crushing serpent heads is difficult. It's a hard task, standing up for the truth, fighting doctrinal heresy, holding church trials and church courts. It's not a pleasant thing, I promise you. It's difficult, right? It's war. It's fighting. But they're patiently doing it. Verse 4, but I have this against you. Here comes the trimming of the wick. Are you ready? For the church at Ephesus. And if it is for us as well, let us apply it. If the shoe fits, let's wear it. Amen. That you have abandoned the love you had at first. Your love isn't as it's not smaller. You've abandoned it. The love that you had at first. I think what this means is that they're good at fighting, but perhaps they got a little carried away and they haven't recognized that some of those Nicolaitans are just confused sheep and that have been scattered. So crush the serpent's head, but go out and gather the confused souls. Stand up for truth in love. Amen. And it's so easy to get out of balance with that. In fact, I imagine every personality here has a tendency towards truth or towards love, but we must be balanced as one. Amen. And I am so thankful that the risen Lord walks among us to help us with that balance so that we can be like him, so that we can crush the heads of serpents, but not confuse those with scattered, lonely, confused sheep. Remember, he says, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent. What a gloriously good news word. Amen. Let's say that one more time. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, Ephesus, and repent. If Jesus says to you, repent, don't be offended. So many people are offended by the word repent. But the word repent means you still have time left before you are sent into eternal flames of hell. Repent is good news. That means I've got time to change. That means you haven't gone off the cliff yet. Repent, he says, and do the works you did at first. Now, do we have the oil of the Spirit of God in order that we might repent or that the Ephesians might repent? Amen. Of course they do. Of course they do. So they have power. They have victory. Sin cannot dominate them. If they repent, gain that balance, then what will not happen? If not, I will come to you. That word come to you is judgment language, by the way. And remove your lampstand from its place. You know, a lot of churches have been removed, haven't they? Jesus Christ is God. He is the one whose face burns like the surface of the sun, whose eyes are penetrating, who knows the thoughts and motives of every individual, who knows the purposes of the church. He is the one whose feet are made out of bronze. That means his dominion is total and cannot be defeated. His feet are not of clay, they are of bronze. He is the one whose hair is white as wool. He is the totally wise one, and he judges perfectly wise. And his eyes penetrate to the depths of the church. He knows us. He sees us. He is intimately aware of everything about us. And he says, I will remove your lampstand from its place. And he has, over the years, removed many lampstands. But there's always a solution to that, unless you repent. Wow. That is Jesus Christ tending the church at Ephesus. You know, I thought maybe one day we'll do a series of Jesus Christ tending all the seven churches in the book of Revelation and see what applies to us, see where the shoe fits. You see, we don't come to church to have our biases confirmed. Amen? We don't come to church to have our egos soothed. We don't come to church to be reminded that we're the good guys and those people out there are the bad guys. Although that might be true. And we don't come here to zero in on the sins of others. Jesus is in our midst and He intends to tend primarily us. Us. That is why we are gathered on the Lord's Day. That is why He is here in our midst as our high priest. Now let's look at some of the ways He tends His people. Verse 16, it says there, in His right hand He held seven stars. The seven stars, and there's a little debate about this, but I'm nearly certain that the seven stars represent the ministers, the ordained officers of each of the local churches. Seven churches, seven stars. It's symbolic. So these seven stars, notice, they are not held in the palm of Jesus' hand. This is not a vision of the fact that He comforts Pastor Brandon and Pastor Kirk and the elders, right? This is not a vision that He comforts us, although He does comfort us. Amen. It's a vision that we stand upon the authority of His right hand. The right hand is the hand of authority. And it is only as we, the officers of the church, both elders and pastors and deacons, when we have some, they stand upon the authority of Jesus. And as we stand upon the authority of Jesus, He ministers and He tends His church through us. Now, that is taught all over the Bible. But it is taught in a vision or in a picture here. If we step outside of the authority of Christ, if we no longer align ourselves with the Word of God, do we have any authority in us? No, it is a delegated authority from the high priest. But He ministers to you through His seven stars, through His messengers, as He calls them in the later chapters. When a pastor is preaching, Jesus is ministering to you. He is tending you, not only individually, but corporately. Have you ever thought, Pastor Brandon is speaking to me. He is preaching to me. Now, that's probably true because it's Jesus. It's Jesus. And the you is really y'all. Don't ever forget that. When Pastor Kirk stands and gives the benediction at the end of the service, it is the blessing of Christ. Let's get on. I'm getting ahead of myself because I'm getting excited about this. But let's look at verse 16. How else does He tend us? He tends us by His preached word. He trims our wicks. He keeps the flame burning brightly. He would not snuff out a smoldering wick. No, no, no. But He would fan it and provide oil to it that it might burn brightly. And He does this. Through the word which comes from His mouth, which is a sharp, two-edged sword. Have you ever been stabbed by this sword? Yeah. Don't blame the messenger. Don't blame the messenger. Have you ever been pierced by the sword, which not only can kill, but can raise from the dead? There's not a lot of swords in this world that can raise from the dead. But this sword can raise from the dead. This is a sword you want to be stabbed by. This is a sword you get stabbed by on the Lord's Day in the gathering of His people. And it's a sword that saves. It's a sword that rebukes. A sword that corrects. A sword that encourages. But it's a sword. It's a sword. Sounds painful, right? Yeah, it is. Have you ever been stabbed by this word? I hope so. Or you're not a Christian. Can anyone remember the first day they were stabbed by it? And how angry they were at the messenger, but eventually realized through the encouragement of their friends that that might be Jesus. Yes, I remember that. I remember that. He tends us as well. Look at verse 20. He tends us as well by the very fellowship and communion that He has with us. Revelation 3:20 gives us a great illustration. Speaking to a church, He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." See, these are letters to churches. You've always thought of this as a message to an individual because we're Americans and that's how our worldview is. But biblically, this is a message from Jesus to a church. And a church has doors, doesn't it? Imagine hearing this knock right now. That would be amazing. But he stands at the door and he knocks. And if anyone hears the voice, any of the officers of the church, anyone stands up and runs to the back and opens up that door, he will come in. And he will, what will he do? He will eat. And he will dine. This is what the Lord's Supper is all about. Across from the lampstand, and you can look it up on your phone later, across from the lampstand was the table of holy bread. It was a precursor to this particular table. And I'm not going to say too much about it because I bet Pastor Kirk's going to say some things about that in a second. But this is a table because it is a sign and a symbol of Jesus being here, setting the table and eating the meal with us. What a blessing. What a blessing. As Mephibosheth sat down at the table with David, we, the lame ones, heirs of his enemy, have been converted, given back our estate, and sat down at the table with the true son of David. Wow. But and that's how he tends us. That's a part of it. Right? I hope you don't miss that part going to the bathroom. Right? I hope you don't miss that part because you've mentally checked out. That's one of the most important aspects of Lord's Day worship. But he also tends us by relating our prayers. Across from the lampstand was the table of holy bread. But there was also in that very same room an altar of incense. And what does incense represent in the Bible? Prayer. It always represents prayer. And the priest would take the incense into the holy place and he would offer it on the altar. And the smoke would rise up to heaven so that God received it, so that God could breathe it in and smell that sweet aroma of frankincense. But the only way God can receive our prayers is if the priest brings it into the holy place. That's why I said earlier, if Christ is not risen, he doesn't take our prayers into the holy place. He doesn't pray on our behalf. He doesn't correct our prayers when they're mistaken. Amen. If it's not for the risen Lord bringing our prayers to the Father, hearing us and praying on our behalf, then our prayers would bounce off of the ceiling and we would be lost forever. But he hears our prayers and he relates our prayers to the Father. Not just your prayers in your private prayer closet, but the prayers that Pastor Scott prays and the prayers that Pastor Kirk prays and that I pray, ministers who pray as representatives for you, on behalf of you, in you, representing you to Jesus Christ. He takes those into the throne room of God. That is why we've always said if we pray for our nation, it's powerful. If we pray judgment, it is powerful. If we pray blessings, it is powerful. If we pray for Acadiana, it is powerful. If we pray and ask for funds to build a new sanctuary a couple miles away, these are powerful prayers. We should pray them in faith, believing that he is in our midst, hearing them, receiving them, and translating them correctly to the Father. Amen? And verse 16, the last way in which he tends us, or another one, but the last one I'm going to mention, verse 16, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. This is the smile of God upon us. This is the blessing of his face, a face which would terrify. Right? What did Jesus say? What did Peter say when he found out that Jesus was divine, or when he had an experience of Jesus's divinity? What did Peter say? He said, "Depart from me." What did Isaiah say? When he saw a brief vision of God, he said, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. If you are a Christian, you have seen his face and you have felt your full depravity. And you have felt the terror of what you deserve coming from the one whose face burns like the surface of the sun and whose eyes knows you. If you are truly a Christian, if you are going to go to heaven one day, if you know God, then you at some point in your life have gazed into his face and felt terror of his eternal damnation. You have felt that if you were a Christian. It has troubled you. But it's a fear which drove you further to the cross and to Christ. Now, how should we respond then? Look at verse 17. We're almost done here. How should we respond if he is in our midst on the Lord's day in spirit, tending us as our high priest, the risen Lord? How should we respond? Verse 17. This is the only thing that seems appropriate to me. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Every Sunday, you should fall at his feet. Now, we can't do that literally in these pews, but it wouldn't be a bad idea. But we fall at his feet, lying prostrate before him, showing him, demonstrating to him that we are totally his. We lay our necks down before the sword of the Spirit. Amen. We say to him, do what thou wilt. We are yours. We are totally yours. We are putty in your hands. We are at your feet as though dead. But then what does he say to us as our high priest? If we would repent, if we would be trimmed, if we would receive the oil, if we would receive the ministry of the risen priest, then he says this to us, verse 17, but he laid his right hand on me. Have you ever had? Have you ever felt his priestly touch? Transferring to you all the blessings which he procured by his blood. Have you ever felt that touch? Have you ever looked into his face and felt the terror of eternal damnation, knowing fully your inner depravity, but then felt his priestly touch, blessing you with all the benefits that he purchased for you on the cross? So that lying prostrate before him, begging that he would deliver you, you were able with boldness and courage to stand up in his presence. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever experienced that? That is what it means to be saved. Fear not, he says. What beautiful words to hear from the living God. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys. You scared of anything in this world? Well, they say the most terrifying thing is death. But the risen Lord, who just told you this morning, if you are repentant, if you trust in him, if you have confessed your sins and are holding fast to him, he has told you this morning, fear not, fear not, fear not. And he says, I've got the keys. You know what it means to have keys, right? You know, a few people have keys to this building, and they determine who comes in and who goes out. That's right. They do. They can open up the doors for us. Come on in. And they can lock us out because they have the keys. And he says to us, our high priest, who touches us with his priestly blessing and utters over us, fear not. He says to us, I am alive forevermore and I've got the keys. I can't think of any greater and better news. Amen, Christ Church. Let's all stand. The musicians are going to come forward and lead us in a song of response. A song that I do believe we will all be blessed by. But let's pray. We are in his presence. He hears our prayers. And so we ought to make good use of that time. Let's pray. Jesus, we lay down at your feet, if not literally in our hearts, offering up to you not only our lives as individuals, but our church. And we ask you, do not neglect us. Do not stay outside of our church, but come on in. Dine with us. Trim our wicks. Fill us with oil. Do what you will. Do what you will. In Jesus Christ's name. And all who agree, would you say amen? Amen. Amen.